But it's kind of been going down through that in many different ways. So, Psalm 56. All right, before we look at God's Word, let's pray. Again, our Father, we come to you in need. And our need right now is for teaching, for understanding, for your Spirit. Father, without that, we will continue to sit in ignorance. For only through your Spirit, Lord, can these words that are written truly be comprehended. And so, Father, might you direct his ministry now to everyone here. Father, give us eyes of faith that we can see, ears of faith to hear, and a heart of faith to respond. Lord, might you now speak. May the one who brings this message disappear, but may the one who it is spoken of be elevated and magnified in our hearts and in our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Normally, as we start a sermon, I start with some kind of a story of sometimes, maybe a current event, maybe something I've been reading, or something to try to set your minds at what we're going to be talking about. And Aaron, many times, will do the same thing. So I said, they may be funny, or they may be serious, or something like that. But to get into today's sermon, I'm not going to do that. Instead, I want to talk to two groups of people, because this sermon is only directed to one group of people. Now, there are two groups of people in the room. There are those who, at some time in their life, have truly seen their life as sinful before a holy God. As they've looked at their life, they have realized that they're in trouble. And there is nothing that they can do, in and of anything in themselves, to make themselves right with that holy God. And they stand under that judgment of a holy God. And they've cried out, "Oh Lord, save me." They've seen Jesus Christ not as just some good teacher, not as just some man who wandered the earth a number of years ago, not just as a prophet, but they've seen him as he truly is, God incarnate, come to earth, the holy God dwelling among us, who died and was resurrected and ascended into heaven, and seen that he had done that for their own sins. And they cried out, "Forgive me through Christ." And have known the joy of salvation, as Aaron was trying to point out to the children. They've known the joy of what it means to have their hearts cleansed from the blood of Christ and be made righteous, and they'll be able to cry out to God truly as they did at the first of this service, "Our Father," and been adopted into his family. If that's you, then this sermon is speaking to you. But there's another group of people. I don't know who you are, but I know that there are people here today who you may be religious. You may have been in a church your whole life. You may even know Bible verses. You may put money in a plate. But you know in your heart, you truly don't trust Jesus. You're living for yourself, not for the kingdom of God. Your desire is your own. Your ways, you see God's word and you see your life, and they collide rather than mesh. It's not what does God say, it's what I say that drives your life. Again, you're living for self and for your own kingdom. It may be that religion is brought in to that to fit your own kingdom. But it's your kingdom, not God's kingdom, that is the driving point of your life. And I will tell you, everything I'm about to say from this psalm is not yours. This is a psalm for the covenant people of God, for the children of God. This is not a psalm for others outside of that kingdom. Because this kingdom has promises and great hopes to God's people, to His children. But this is not for people outside of that. This is not just for religious people. And so if you're living for your kingdom, if your main desire is what you want, you're just trying to bring God and religion and Christianity and Presbyterianism along for the ride to mesh your kingdom, this isn't yours. I thought about this as a way of kind of pointing it out. Our country, one of the big issues of our country outside of what's going on overseas, but internally in our country, is the whole immigration issue. And I've heard many people get very upset, you know, of all these people that come in illegally, and yet we're going to give them all these things that belong to the citizens. And we're upset over that, and I think rightly so. But if we're upset over that, how much more do people that are not part of God's kingdom want the benefits of God's kingdom? Let me tell you, I don't know what's going to happen in our own country, but it doesn't work that way for God. Oh, there is common grace. Let me explain what common grace is. You may be here outside of God's kingdom and you lived under common grace. Common grace is that your yard got water, and we'll get water today probably. Because there's a rain falls on the just and the unjust. And there is a common grace I think we should give to people who come into this country, maybe even illegally. We should provide them with some food and some water and some basic needs to survive. And God gives us throughout the world in His common grace basic needs, basic things. If He didn't have common grace, you wouldn't even be here today because all would have been destroyed. Then there's that special grace, that special blessings, those special promises that are for the people of God. Now, why am I so strong on this? Because if you're outside of Christ, I don't want you to walk out with all these promises that are not going to be fulfilled for you. You're going to walk out with a false hope on something. There's a great hope in this song. But if you're outside of Christ, they are not your hope. It is not your promises. That's the problem. But before I read God's word, I want to say one more thing. They can be yours. They can be yours today. Very simple. You've got to give up your kingdom for a much better kingdom. You've got to give up running your life for one who will run your life much better. You've got to acknowledge your own sins and your right to nothing in order for God to give you what you don't deserve. You've got to cry out to Christ truly, not just intellectually, not just when things are going bad, but truly from your heart, cry out for salvation to Jesus Christ. You can do that now, and these promises are yours. If you've done that, then let's go to the book, and let's look at this greatness of this song, God's word to us. I'm actually going to begin in that part before verse 1, where it says, to the choir master, according to the dove on the far-off Tithubus, a mitta of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long. For many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime they will escape. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast them down, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. I've entitled this a song for the dark of night. Because this is a time of darkness that this psalm is penned. A difficult time. And I read that introduction. Let me explain to you. That is actually part of God's Word. You know, the part that is not in God's Word is the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You know, we put that in so you can find when I refer to different verses. That helps us as we work down. Man stuck the numbering system in there. And so sometimes we read that, sometimes we don't. In this particular time, it not just tells us who's to do this. It's a choir song. It's something to be sung by the people of God. But it tells us it's from David. And then it tells us when this happened. It says when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Now, if you need a time of text, you could turn. I'm not going to turn this. If you're taking notes, you can look at it later. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 15 is what's at hand here. Let me just give you the background of what's going on. You remember, Saul is still king. David has been anointed king by Samuel, but he hasn't taken to the throne yet. David has lived among Saul at times, and another time David has gone to battle for Saul. But as David's popularity grew and grew, it became a threat to Saul. And then actually Saul was probably going to lose his kingdom. But Saul, living under his kingdom, not God's, as I said, some people here may be doing, Saul says, I'll take matters into my own hands. I'll just kill David and take care of that. And so he begins to pursue David. And you can read in 1 Samuel, as David runs from Saul, at different times things happen. But in that running, at one particular time, David goes into the land of the Philistines and is living among them. And in this passage that is from 1 Samuel that I referred to, David actually has to act like a crazy man who's lost his mind in order not to be taken and put to death by the Philistines. Because they said, isn't this David, the one who they sang has killed thousands of Philistines? We've got him now. But they didn't kill him because he was acting the fool, drooling, all kinds of crazy things. So we need that by way of setting ourselves up, because David was living in what the literal rock and hard place concept. He was in the difficult time. And I imagine some of you felt like this in your own time. You're going along and something terrible happens. And as you're dealing with what terrible thing, and it's a tragedy thing, you know, maybe even your life is at stake, as David's life was at stake. And so you're looking out this way, and the pursuers are coming after you. Saul's army is headed after you. And you're running, and you're getting tired and all. And then you look this way, and what do you see? Deliverance? No. Philistines. You been there? Difficulty, and it gets weightier and weightier and weightier. What does God do? Because those of us who believe the Bible knows God's in control of all this. What does God do? He takes a bigger rock and sets it on top of that pile. Boom. That's where David is. You need to have that to understand this psalm, because David pins this psalm to us to help us cope in the dark of the night. That's where he is. That's where we may be. He starts off verse 1, and this is a song that preaches itself. These are some that preachers love. They just go right down through it. Make a few comments. And they're not brilliant comments. They're comments you can come up with. And recall that. So you can take this psalm and just work through it over and over and over again. It preaches itself towards that end. Note in verse 1, he starts off, be gracious to me. There's the first key for the dark night. Recognizing that should be our life. David doesn't look up to God and says, God, I'm king of Israel. What are you doing to me? How dare you? David doesn't say, God, I can't believe this is happening after all I've tried to do in living for you. This was a man who twice could have killed Saul. He could have made his own kingdom come. And he refused to do it. And God said, God, is this how you respond to me? I bet you've done that. Or am I the only one in the room who's done that? God, haven't I tried to live for you? And this has happened? But David recognizes we have no rights. He throws himself before God and cries out for the only cry he could make as a sinner before a holy God. Be gracious. He appeals not to his work, not to who he is. He appeals to the character of his God. And that is grace. That's his only appeal. And that's our only appeal. Sometimes I have heard people, and I've heard it sometimes on television shows or something, almost in a mockery of God, as people shaking their fists of, how dare you, God, bring this into my life? If we understood it, what we sought to say is, God, why hasn't more? Why has it just been one more rock on the pile? Why hasn't the whole mountain collapsed on us? Even his own people. We don't deserve anything. Our only hope is grace. He appeals to the character of God, not to the actions of David. If you appeal to God, say, God, wait a minute, I came to church, I gave money, I tried to help out, all those different things. If you think back again to that passage in the Sermon on the Mount at the end. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, on that day, didn't we do this and this and this and this? And that appeal goes nowhere. Because God says, I don't know you. God hears the appeal of grace, not of rights, of self-righteousness. That's the mark of the true believer. You get upset with God, you think you've done enough and God should have done something differently because of what you've done, you're basing your hope on something far from the gospel. The gospel is a gospel of grace. It's an appeal and a hope of grace, not of self-righteousness. And so again, I say, if you're here thinking God ought to do things because of what you've done for God, you're lost. You're lost. You need to cry out for grace. Now, latter part of verse 1 and into verse 2, we see the reality of David's experience. And this is where I love the way the psalm just kind of lays things out. Let me read it again. Look here. All day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample me all day long, for many attack me proudly. They're laughing about it. Can you imagine? You know, think back. This is David. He's having to play the fool. And the Philistines said, is that the one they said killed so many? Ha! What a joke. He has to put up with it. Saul is ready. If he comes back into Israel, he's ready for him. Do you hear the longness of the day, or might I say, the longness of the night? It seems like it's never going to end. That's where David is in this, the reality of his struggles. In verses 3 and 4, David begins to talk to himself, and I'm a proponent of talking to yourself if you talk with some truth. Well, I was getting ready to say, you don't talk out of ignorance. And most of us listen to fools, and the biggest fool we listen to is ourselves. And so I'm not, when you talk to yourself, you don't use your own thoughts. Use God's thoughts, not your own. And if you use God's thoughts, it's okay. You can begin to talk to yourself. And the psalmist, David's not the only one here. There are many other psalms that talk about talking to yourself. But you've got to use the right truth, the true truth, God's Word. And just look what David says as he begins to talk. And it's kind of a pattern here. It's an interesting thing that happens. Verse 3, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Do you see something happens? Fear. I've got fear. Fear of the Philistines, fear of Saul. Okay, I've got to now put my trust in who God is. Now, his talking is who this God is. Okay? So he starts off afraid. If he can put his trust in God, what will happen? He says, when I put my trust in you and your word, what happens? I'm not afraid. And so the answer to this fear that David has is to begin to talk to himself with the word of God. When he uses that in his word, and he says, you know, God's word versus his own thoughts or the flesh that's around him, what is he doing? He's bringing theology in to his life. I think one of the great reasons we have so much fear, even among believing Christians, is because we have such a low area of theology among believing Christians. The greater their theology, the greater their study of God. I'm not talking about little how many angels can dance on the head of a pin crazy theology. That was one question somebody asked one time. What good does that do? But I'm talking the theology that we started this service off with. As we look at our salvation, as we look at all God has done in providing Christ, and then we begin to ask ourselves those questions from Romans 8 that are there, that were started off. In light of these things, in light of what God has done to bring my salvation, if God is for me, who can be against me? Do you hear that in David? What can flesh do for me? God is for me. If he gave me the greatest thing I need, and that is righteousness in Christ and forgiveness of my sins, is he going to get cheap now? No. He's going to provide. If the Almighty God has put his love upon me, can anything take that away? No. Those questions are rhetorical. There's a no to every one of them towards the end. Nothing can overcome God. He will not withhold anything from us. David reasons and captures his fears that are controlling his thoughts by theology of who his God is and what his God has done. Importance of that. Now, in verses 5 and 6, we get back to problems. All day long they answer my calls. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps, for they have waited for my life. Why is that important? Let's go to the pattern of the psalm. Because this is a key point for believers here. This is where we mess up. Okay? Be gracious, we got that away. Here's the problem. People are all day long, they're after me, they're after me, they're after me. Everywhere I turn, there's a problem, and it's just crushing, breaking me down. But now I turn to God. In my trust, I will not be afraid. As I look to His Word, as I build on the theology of who my God is, my fears are driven out. Now things have changed. And now I walk out and I look out the door, and everything's bright, and it's flowery, and all the problems have gone away. Is that what David is saying? Guess what? In spite of verses 3 and 4, as he's now no longer afraid, the problems are still there. Now note something here. This is key. This is theology 101A. God is not in the business of taking away all your problems. God is not in the business of changing your world. God is in the business of changing you for that world. I think that's why that order is there. You see, if it just ended with that and you didn't pick it back up and always say, okay, I do this and all my problems go away. David's problems have not stopped. He's still stuck with the Philistines. He's still looking at Philistines over here and Saul's army over there. What changed was David and his attitude towards things. That's what God does for us. If you're looking to God, okay, I do all these things, I study my theology, and I look and I cry out to God, and poof, everything changes. It gets well. No. I'm still sick. In spite of trusting God. That's the way it works. We want the conditions to change. And then we'll really trust God. God says, no, trust me even though the conditions continue. That again is a mark of the believer. There were many people who followed Christ, and they followed him, and they followed him, and they followed him. And when he fed them, he fed the 5,000, they were happy. He gave me food to eat. And they followed him at other times until things didn't change. And then it got worse. And then they said, nope, I'm going somewhere else. Remember one time, Christ even told Saul something he didn't like. And they left, and Peter, Jesus looks at the disciples, are you going to leave too? He says, no. You've got the truth. You've got eternal life. See, the mark of the believer is not how he does in everything well. It's really how he does in everything terrible. It's because we continue on. We continue working. Verse 7, David asked God to intervene. That's fine to do. It's fine to ask that God would take away the problem. There's nothing wrong with that. And he does this. And he says, for their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down your peoples, O God. Now this is a statement and almost a prophecy. God, are they going to escape? When are you going to bring your wrath? Let me tell you, there's not a thing done against the people of God, there's not a thing done against God that will escape. There's not a sin that's going to escape. God marks it. If we look into Revelation chapter 6, again, you can turn to this later, but in chapter 6, verse 9, when one of the bowls is opened, we find, it says, the saints are there, the martyrs, and they're asking one thing, how long, O God, how long do you bring vengeance? You know what God says? Just a little while longer until I've brought all in that are mine, and then I will bring my vengeance. And David is told the same thing. God says to David, not here in this psalm, but through his word, I will do it in my time. You know how I know that? Because David did become king later on. But I want you to really key in now on verses 8 and 9. Because even though God says, not now, even though David still has to live with the Philistines on his left and the Saul on his right, God is not inactive. And let me tell you, when you are in the dark of the night, that's one of the challenges you have to battle in your own brain. God doesn't care. God isn't here. God doesn't see. God has left. All of those things, that's your talking to yourself. That's the lies you begin to bring in a false theology. You know why? Because you're letting your feelings do the talking. And the only thing that will capture a wild feeling is the Word of God. And wrestle it back to the corral where it belongs. And pin it in. Feelings are fine, but not when they run wild. But I want you to see something, and God doesn't just say, hey, I'm here. He does something to me that's amazing, because we need help in getting pictures into our brain. And these are pictures that you need to see for the dark of the night. Number one, verse 8, you have kept count of my tossings. You've kept count of my tossings. What's he talking about? Man, you've had a hard, struggling time. One of the difficulties is sleeping. I know some of the medicine I'm taking, they've asked me, you have trouble sleeping? No, I don't have trouble sleeping. I'm blessed in that way, I guess, in a sense. But I have a wife who has terrible trouble sleeping. And we kind of balance each other out. And some of you don't have trouble sleeping because I see it. And you fire that one across the bow. But for the rest, and usually, and when you are under a great pressure, great oppression and all like that, it's hard to sleep. But I want to ask you, when you've been in that situation, you know, and some of you might have been last night, but I want to ask you, how many times did you toss and turn? Can anybody answer that question? I mean, if you can, please raise your hand. If anybody can tell me, oh, I was awake 3 nights ago and I flipped around 247 times. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. You know, let me ask you this. You know who knows how many times you flipped and flopped? God. So when you're in the dark of that night, this is where it's going to get very elementary again. You're in the dark of that night and your brain is going crazy. You're thinking, what am I going to do? Oh, you know, all these things, all these terrible scenarios. And you flip for that, I want to hear one from heaven. You do it again, two, and three, and four. I mean, what that needs to tell you, I'm not counting flips and flops, that's telling you God is right there knowing what's going on more intimately than you do. That's what this says. If you don't know how many times you turned over and flipped over last night, God knows, He knows your problems from last night more intimately than you do. You thought you knew them pretty well. And the next thing, picture He gives us, beautiful picture. You put my tears in your bottle. That's referring to a thing dealing with Jewish grief and all like that. I'm not going to that time period and all like that. You can look that up. But I just want you to look at the picture here. You're crying tears. And God comes over with His capture bottle, He puts it up there and catches that one. It doesn't hit the floor. And He catches the other one. And He catches the other one. And He puts them where? In His bottle. In one sense, when that bottle was filled, they had fulfilled their grief, but that's not what we're going to hear. And then the last, are they not in your book? I think that's both of these. The tears and the counting. Let me tell you, when you have been struggling and you tend to think, I don't think God knows, understand what He's doing. I don't think He's here. God doesn't care about me at all. One day, when this happens, these believers now, because unbelievers don't go to heaven. You know that. But if you're here as a believer, when you get to heaven, I want you to ask God. Now, on September the 28th, when I tossed and turned and all, and I really didn't think you were there, He's going to flip September the 28th, your life. Oh, you flipped. Silly example, but you need those pictures. Well, this is where we get childlike. We need these pictures to help us of God's care. That's what David is doing here towards this. And in verse 9, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know emphatically, God is for me. Do you hear Romans 8:31 or whatever? If God is for me, who will be against me? Do you hear that again with David? That's David's statement of truth. This I know, God is for me. This is what we have to keep remembering for ourselves. Worship has a multitude of purposes in it. One of the purposes of worship is to praise God. We are commanded to come and praise God. But another purpose of worship, you only get it in worship. You won't get it outside. When you come into worship with other believers, you'll get a reminder of who God is. That's why we started this. If God is for us, who can be against us? If He will not hold back His Son, who will not give us all things, what will separate us from His love? Who will lay any charge against God's elect? Romans 8. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder, then sings my soul how great you are. Then we back and forth with a psalm, reminding each other the greatness of God, and then other psalms singing of that as well. All here to bring us back to remember and reminding ourselves. And again, I remind you, this is before any deliverance. Nothing's changed with David. This is before deliverance. But do you feel the change taking over David? It's beginning to crescendo. As his fear is gone, his faith is strengthened, and he moves on ahead. And then in verses 10 through the end of the chapter verse of the psalm, we have David's immediate response. To see this. This is David's response in the midst of this. David's response is, okay, God, I'm going to hunker down until everything gets well. Nope. In the midst, again, Philistines to the left, Saul to the right. He says this, verse 10. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise. He starts off with praise. Maybe that's difficult to do on a dark night. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to go from fear, not to unfear, but from fear to praise. This is almost a command that David gives himself. So often, what do we do as Christians? Think about it, we pull away from praise. We lose the promise. Instead, in the midst of the hard time, we drive us to praise towards God. He repeats it right in the midst, right there among everybody. He is going to praise God. Verse 11, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? He repeats again, reminds us of God. But now he says, I will trust. It says, I trust, but the will is in there. And what is that? That is a conscious action. He's not just waiting for trust to occur. He says, I'm going to consciously now trust God. How does that come about? How does he show it? Verse 12. I must, you feel urgency? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. His desire, his push is now to fulfill vows he's made to God. Again, an aspect of worship. These are not sin for sin or something like that. This is a thanksgiving offering. In the middle of the crisis, David has now moved from praise and trust even into thanksgiving. The transformation that is happening to this man. And in verse 14, I'm skipping 13, I come back. That I may walk before God in the light of life. His whole purpose is I'm going to continue to walk with God. Wherever he leads me, I'm going to walk with him. What does that mean, walk with God? I mean, I'm God, I'm going to do exactly what you say. I'm going to follow your will, no matter what. Whatever it costs me, whatever difficulties I have, wherever you providentially lead me. You've led me out of the wilderness. You've led me into the Philistines. I will continue to walk with you. That's a part of trust. And respond in how you call me to respond. The reason all this is done is in verse 13. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling. I think this is a key. And this is David was more concerned about his soul and eternity than just about Saul and the Philistines. That's why his praise is there. Let me tell you, God could take everything away from all of us believers. And the fact that our souls are held for heaven is enough to walk and praise and trust and not be afraid. Everything else taken away, everything collapsed. That's what David was seeing here. That's what his call was. There are two groups, as I said here. There are the believers and the unbelievers. I pray that even the unbeliever may change. But among believers, there are two groups. There's one group among believers here that are in the very dark of the night right now. And this psalm is for you. I hope that as you read it and concentrate on it, that God's word would change your heart and change your whole countenance as you see David change through this psalm. There's a second group of people. You're not in the dark of night, but it's coming. It's coming. Take this psalm and prepare. Because there's none of us that escape the dark of night. Because our Lord told his disciples, in this world, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have a dark night, and more than one. And this thing to us, as David understood in his way at that time, he said, but have hope. King James says, be of good cheer. And this translates, have hope. I've overcome. That is our hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your great promises to your people. Promises that are not to the world, but they are to your covenant people, as David held upon them. Father, I pray that those here today who are outside of that covenant, that this would be a change. That their kingdoms would crash and your kingdom would be a part of their life as they cry out to the God of grace for mercy and salvation through Christ and Christ alone. Father, for those of your people who are in the dark of the night right now, might this be an encouraging psalm for them. And might they see a transformation in their own as they understand what David is going through, as we see that same transformation in David. Father, for those who are not, we praise you for a peace right now, but we know it is coming. And so might your Spirit take this truth and prepare until you have overcome and there are no nights as we see eternity. So, Father, we thank you that you are the God who cares and loves and is present in that care and that love. In Jesus' name, amen. The closing hymn is very familiar. Most people even know the story, so I'm not going to go into it particularly. But it was written by a man who went through the dark of the night. He went through the dark of the night first by losing his business and lost everything. And then while he was making up and trying to deal with that, he went through a second dark of the night. He lost all of his children. And he and his wife survived without them. And in the midst of that, he wrote, it is well with my soul, all in because of his God. Let's stand and sing with confidence in the dark night.
Thank you.
tonight, the amazing grace of God the Father, the peace of God the Son, the comfort of God the Holy Spirit, guard and protect and strengthen your soul. Go from here, for it is well.